At least one for your family if it's a larger group. But there's a schedule of the classes. It's sitting on the table in the back beneath the bulletin board if you didn't get one and want to get one. Nothing special here, but just so you kind of know where we're going from week to week. I didn't date these because who knows? Tom and I haven't even thought about talking yet about what's going to happen over like Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's holidays. So one or the other or both of us may be traveling at different points, and that kind of jostles around dates and stuff. So I figured I would just give the list, and hopefully we can at least keep up with where we are so you'll know what's next if there's going to be a class. So that's the purpose of this, is just so you can know where we're going. These are the 35 prayers I intend to cover over the course of this class. So we'll talk today about Abraham's servant in Genesis chapter 24. That's where we're headed. This is, like I said, I think Genesis 19 is kind of that, or Genesis 18 is the real first prayer in the Bible in that sense of interceding with God on behalf of someone and speaking to God. This is more of the first kind of traditional what we think of when we think of a prayer. That it is this more one-way communication with God, someone making his appeal to God and not receiving a verbal response as Abraham does. And so we'll talk about this prayer, and we'll do it in that kind of form, and I'll probably say this for a few more weeks, and hopefully eventually I'll stop saying it, but just to make sure we're kind of all on the same page, what we'll be doing is talking about this prayer in terms of the context of it and then the contents of it, and then we'll try to draw some applications out of that. So that's where we're headed today. Let's begin with a prayer of our own together. Our good Father, we're thankful to you that you are a God who has forged a relationship with us, and that we know that you have made great promises to us, and we can depend on them, for your word is always true. And although we cannot be counted on to do what we say all the time, we know that you can never lie, and that what you have said you will do, you will indeed do. And you show that covenant faithfulness to us in so many ways over the course of human history, so that we trust in you now. And so, Father, we seek today to better understand your word and to grow in our relationship with you and to grow in our trust of you. In your Son we pray. All right, so Genesis chapter 24. We've moved ahead a little bit in the Abraham story since Genesis 18. At this point, Isaac has been born, so that takes us a little bit further, right? And Ishmael has been sent away, and the whole sacrifice Isaac thing has happened in Genesis chapter 22. And we are now into Isaac's adulthood. He is, he's a fair amount older than our college students are at this point in his life. And Abraham is wanting to find a wife for him. Presumably, this is because not just fatherhood in general, that's what you do for your child, but because he knows God's promises are about his offspring. And that's going to require Isaac to have children of his own and his children to have children and so forth and so on. So he sends his servant back, his most trusted servant, his servant, the oldest of his household, we're told in verse 2, who has charge over all that he has, sends him back to the homeland under an oath to find a wife for Isaac. And part of this is he is insistent that Isaac not go back there. But on top of that, not to get a wife from here, a wife from back there, and back in the homeland. And I don't know about you, but I heard this described a lot of times in my childhood and in Sunday school classes as Abraham's concern was to find a wife who shared in their faith. That's something I found in a commentary as well, not a full-on academic commentary, but one that's tending in that direction, said that Abraham's chief concern was to find a wife for Isaac who with him knew and believed in Yahweh, so they would share a common faith and so allow for the deepest of all harmonies in the home, spiritual harmony, And that's a, you know, great preaching point, right? But the problem with that is that I don't think that bears out very well in the text of Genesis. Because when they go back, what they'll find is a family that worships idols. You remember Laban had household idols, and Rachel stole the household idols. And when Jacob and his family are coming back in Genesis chapter 35, text I alluded to just last week in the sermon, they all had idols that they had to get rid of. And in fact, Joshua says in Joshua 24 and verse 2 that Abraham's father, Terah, he is explicitly said to be an idolater there in Joshua 24. It's no wonder that God calls Abraham and says, get out of your country and get away from your kindred and go to this new place. Because there are all a bunch of idolaters back there. That's what Abraham had left behind. That does, however, raise a question, right? Well, why does he want him to go back there to find a wife for Isaac instead of just staying here? And the text never answers that in detail. We're never told what Abraham's exact motives were in that regard. But we do know a couple of things. One is that Abraham was told in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16, that these people here in the land are going to be driven out by Abraham's descendants one day. When the iniquity of the Amorites is complete, your descendants will come back and drive them out of the land. And so being intermarried with the people that are destined to be kicked out of the land is maybe not a good kind of intermarriage to have. There may be something along those lines going in with it. Also, these Canaanites, well, they're obviously descendants of Canaan, who was the son of Ham, who was cursed by Noah. And the people back home are Semitic people, or descendants of Shem. That's what the Semites are, is they're descendants of Shem. And so Abraham, if he knows the Noah story well and the promises of God, may want Isaac to have a wife from the blessed Shemites rather than the cursed Canaanites. Now again, we're never told exactly why Abraham is so insistent on a wife from back there, but whatever the case may be, he doesn't want Isaac to marry with the women of the land that they're in now, in spite of the fact that the people back home don't seem to be much better in terms of idolatry. But that does raise an interesting question, right, that the servant will ask. Because, all right, I'm supposed to get a wife for Isaac back there in the homeland, not here in the land you're in right now, but also you don't want me to take Isaac back with me. So what happens if I go back over there and I find someone, I think this is the perfect girl, and she says, well, I need to meet this Isaac guy before I go back over there. I'm not going to marry someone sight unseen, which probably less of a concern in the ancient world than it is now, what with prearranged marriages and such. But the servant asks in verse 5, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? So, is there a circumstance in which I should take Isaac back there? And Abraham basically says, under no circumstances do you take Isaac back there. And maybe what Abraham is drawing from is his own life lessons. In Genesis 12, Abraham leaves the promised land immediately after getting there, and things don't go well for him when he does. Lot leaves the promised land, and things don't go well for him when he does. I don't know that it's a full-on leaving of the promised land, but in Genesis chapter 20, Abraham finds himself under the charge of someone else again. There it's Abimelech, and things don't go very well for him in that context. And so it may be as simple as, my son needs to remain in the promised land because this is where God has put us. So don't take him back under any circumstances because we don't want him to have the temptation not to come back to this land of promise. But whatever the case may be, don't take him back. That's what Abraham says. See to it that you do not take my son back there. Verse 7, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. Pretty insistent on that point. Don't take him back there. And what the answer really amounts to is that on either side of it, right? The beginning and end is don't take Isaac back there. But the middle two pieces are The latter part is you'll be free from the oath if she won't come back. But if I may summarize briefly what he says about the rest of it, it boils down to the Lord will provide. The same thing that he says to Isaac on the way up the mountain, right? And the same thing, they name the place after the goat or the ram is found caught in the thicket. The Lord will provide. Here it's the Lord will send his angel and he will take care of this. And so there is Abraham's faith. And so the servant loads up 10 of his master's camels. This class isn't the place to really flesh this out. When we did Genesis a few years back, we talked about this in some detail. The wealth of Abraham is far greater than we typically imagine. We think of this nomadic guy that's, you know, him and his wife and kids. He has enough of a servant population, one, that it's in conflict with another servant population of his nephew. And secondly, he has a large enough of a servant population that he can draw 300 of them out as a little mini militia in chapter 14 to go after the kings who, you know, plundered Sodom and took Lot with them. So he is a very wealthy man with a very large household in that broadest sense. So to take 10 camels, I mean, the number of people in the ancient world that owned 10 camels is probably a very small percentage. I mean, I don't have, you know, census data on that kind of thing specifically, but I would guess that we're talking about single digits percentage of people that would own 10 camels and then loaded them up with all sorts of gifts, probably thinking dowry sort of idea, and head over to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he goes to the well, because in the Bible, that's where you find a woman. So, guys, if you're ever looking for a wife, go to a well. And it may be well for you. I'm sorry. Verse 12, he makes the camels kneel down there. Verse 12, he says, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will also water your camels, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Behold, before he finished speaking, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to them, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen. All right, so you've got two short prayers there. The first one's where we'll spend most of our time, but I at least wanted to kind of get the rest of the story into the second one as well. This is another one of those prayers that I don't think there's a whole lot that needs to be explained about it. Maybe a couple things need a word or two said in terms of detail, but I want to reflect on a few things that are just striking to me from the text of the prayer itself. First of all, it's a very selfless prayer. This entire prayer is not about him and his mission. It's about Abraham and Abraham's desire. I mean, yes, that is about him and his mission and him seeking to fulfill it, but it's not, let this happen so that I can win some brownie points with Abraham and I can be, you know, seen in the best possible light or anything along those lines. Everything that he is talking about is that God would bless him on account of Abraham. Even as he talks about how he would know that it is the right girl, he's not really prescribing to God what he thinks ought to happen. What you see is this earnest desire that it would please God to bless Abraham in this way. And even in the prayer of thanksgiving at the end of this text, you find more of that same idea. The God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. This is an entirely selfless prayer that this servant prays. Secondly, it reflects a knowledge of God, which is not a throwaway bit of information, I don't think, because remember, Jacob, when he comes back with his new household and his servants, and they get to this point where they're about to go back into the promised land to fulfill the vow that Jacob made, what Jacob says is, "All right, guys, it's time to get rid of our idols." And I don't want to read too much into that. But apparently Jacob was allowing that to happen in his own household. And I don't know what would have been the case with Abraham and whether he would have allowed that or not. But I do know that this servant, the chief servant in his household, knows who Abraham's God is and talks to Abraham's God. And not just that, but he knows the covenant that God has made with Abraham, the promises that God has made to Abraham. So he is confident that there is this God who can act immediately and decisively and will do so because he has a special relationship with his master, Abraham. The text doesn't come out and say that specifically. I know that you have a special relationship with my master Abraham. You have made these great promises. I mean, that kind of overt language isn't there. But there is a word that he uses both in the first prayer and in the second prayer that almost always, if not always, has a covenant kind of context. It's the word that the translation I'm reading from is translated steadfast love. It's sometimes translated as loving kindness or mercy or something along those lines. We don't need to get into the Hebrew. It's not that big of a deal to be able to say a Hebrew word out loud. But it is a word that, like I said, it almost always refers to a covenant relationship. And love or kindness or mercy or faithfulness as it relates to that covenant. So when God shows steadfast love to Abraham, when he asks God to show steadfast love to Abraham, and then praises God because God had shown steadfast love to Abraham, what this servant is basically saying is, you are making good on your covenant. First, please make good on your covenant. Second, thank you for making good on your covenant. And so he knows not just that Abraham follows a God, but he is aware of the depth of the relationship that Abraham and Abraham's God share with each other. And it seems that the servant has at least something of a relationship with this God as well. Now, as to the request that he makes, how will I know the right one? It'll be the girl that when I ask her for a drink of water, she says, "Sure, you can have a drink, and I'll water your camels too." That might not seem like a clear indicating sign, but understand that what he's asking for is for her to do something incredibly remarkable. It would be nothing for him to say, "Can I have a drink?" And the girl says, "Oh yeah, sure, have a drink." But to voluntarily offer to provide water for 10 camels, each of which could drink up to 25 gallons of water, is a pretty big deal. And so for her to volunteer that would certainly not be the normal sort of thing that someone would come up with. So he is asking for something that would signify this is a special kind of person. It's not the sort of thing that just anyone would accidentally make that comment. So it's seeking a pretty clear sign as far as that goes. It's something that shows that kind of kindness and hospitality and industry and willingness to help a stranger and hospitality. I already said that, didn't I? And then when she does start, she makes the offer, and then she just kind of goes into this flurry of activity. in verses 18 through 20. I need to stop turning away. I'm turning the wrong direction. She quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And she says, I'll draw for your camels also. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. She drew for all of his camels. And she's just kind of, you know, hustling back and forth and getting this thing done. And the last time we saw any behavior like this, it was when those three guys showed up at Abraham's house in Genesis chapter 18. And he says, here, let me provide a meal for you. And he runs to the tent and he tells Sarah what to do. And he runs to the field. And I mean, she is a little bit of an echo of Abraham and his hospitality, which is kind of another signal that this might be the right girl. Greg, were you going to say something a second ago?
Yeah, one of the things I read said, the first camel can bring 53 gallons of water in 3 minutes or something, which means she had to pull up anywhere from 250 to 500 gallons of water.
Yeah. Right. Thank you. All right. And so then the last question, remember, a part of this is, a wife from my country and my kindred is what Abraham says back in verse 4. And so he's asked for something that should be a pretty clear sign that this isn't just anybody, but it's still not quite the end of the matter yet because he doesn't know who she is. They're in the right place, she's done the right thing, but is she part of that right family that they are looking for? And so even here, notice in verse 21, the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord has prospered his journey or not. He's amazed that immediately what he has prayed for is happening, but there's still one missing piece of information. And so he says, tell me whose daughter you are. And there's more of the question as well, you know, providing for him that continued hospitality. But the moment she answers and says, you know, to paraphrase for the sake of the point, yes, I'm in Abraham's family, he immediately turns back to prayer. Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen. And notice here in this, and we saw it back just once in verse 12 in that first prayer, that this servant is speaking to God by God's name, not in some generic sense. So this past weekend, I was down at the church in Osprey doing a short weekend meeting for them, and we've been studying the book of Daniel, and it's striking that every time that Nebuchadnezzar talks about Daniel, talks about God in Daniel, he talks about him in like very generic terms. You know, a most high God. It's about as generic as you can get when these pagan kings talk about God because they don't understand him really much at all. Yet this servant speaks to the Lord, Lord in all capital letters in your Bible, which indicates that it's the name of God. That's how he prays to him in verse 12, and that's what how he prays to him on two different occasions here in verses 27, indicating that, again, he knows something about this God and the relationship that Abraham has with this God. And so this servant is a pretty remarkable fellow, I think. There's some question about who he is. It's kind of natural to presume that he's Eliezer, the servant back in Genesis chapter 15, who was the heir of Abraham's household then before Ishmael was born and certainly before Isaac was born. And it may be him, depending on how old Eliezer was in Genesis chapter 15, because a lot of time has passed. And if Eliezer is kind of a chief servant in Genesis 15, he's probably not a super young guy. So a lot of time has passed. Maybe him, maybe it's just some unnamed servant. But whoever he is a pretty remarkable figure, I think. For an unnamed Bible character, he is memorable for sure in the way that he conducts himself. Let me read you something that one author said about him that I think is a pretty good summation. He says, this chief steward is one of the most attractive minor characters in the Bible. With his good sense, his piety and faith, his devotion to his employer, and his firmness in seeing the matter through. If this is Eliezer of 15:2 and 3, his loyalty is all the finer in serving the heir who has displaced him. almost as John the Baptist to his master. And again, we don't know who he is, so that last point may or may not be relevant. But it is a striking thing that if this is Eliezer, this devoted service to the person that's basically kicked him out of a job, not really a job, but you get the idea, has taken his place as the heir of Abraham, which was not nothing to be the heir of Abraham. Again, this is a man whose household is large enough to build a militia out of it. He's a man who, in Genesis 20 and then in Genesis 24, in particular, not 24, 26, in the stories about Isaac, after he has inherited Abraham's things, there are small nations that are afraid of Isaac and want to enter into a treaty with him because of how powerful he is. So it's not a small thing to be the heir of Abraham. And if this is Eliezer and Isaac has displaced him, it shows his true loyalty to Abraham and shows even more of his character. So that's a little bit about the prayer itself. Any questions or comments about the context or the contents of the prayer? Yeah, David?
No,
that's fine. Go ahead.
I'm still confused. What was Eliezer or Lot the heir apparent?
The only one that is named is Eliezer. So this is back in chapter 15 and verse 2. God says to Abraham in verse 1, "Fear not, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." And Abraham says, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." So he is the servant who is the heir. We don't really know a whole lot about him at this point. I think a lot of people presume that he's kind of a chief servant then, and that's why he's the heir, but it may have just been he was a younger servant and in a better position to be an heir, and Abraham really liked him. We just don't know. My presumption is that before Lot departs from the family, he's the heir, but the text never says that. He's traveling with Abraham for some reason, and it's after he leaves that we read this verse. And so my guess is it'd be more likely that Lot was the heir than a servant was the heir until Lot was gone. So that's my own personal reconstruction. And then, of course, Ishmael displaces Eliezer, and then Isaac displaces Ishmael. Yes, Martha?
I've always loved the fact that he knew he needed God's help to take care of the situation, and he asked God's help, and then he was so gracious to thank God for helping him find that perfect one to help Isaac and Abraham.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good point. So let's use that to kind of segue into this, what do we learn out of this prayer? Here is someone who knows he needs God's help, he seeks God's help, he receives God's help, and I would add to what Martha said, he acknowledges it when he sees it. Not just in the giving thanks, but in believing that God has responded to his prayer. That's, I think, an easy trap for us to fall into today, is we want to be so careful that we don't have God doing everything in our lives all of the time that we fail to acknowledge that God is doing the very thing that we're asking him to do.
He was
judicious and cautious and didn't go crazy the moment he saw something that looked like it might be a fulfillment of the prayer. And so he waited to see. But he believed that God acted. And again, I was saying this morning down in Osprey as well, is we have this tendency on this, you know, the old pendulum swing, right? You're on one extreme or the other, where you've got some people that make God this, you know, cosmic micromanager who is doing everything all of the time in your life. You know, God gave me that parking spot. God turned that light green for me. God gave me the shopping cart without the squeaky wheel. God. And on the other hand, you've got the people that swing toward deism, where God doesn't do anything at all. He exists, but who knows what he's up to. And that's not in a reverent who knows what he's up to way. It's a he doesn't do anything sort of way. And we need to avoid both of those extremes, because God is there, God hears, God acts. If we are Christians, that's what we're supposed to believe, at least. That when we pray to God, God can and will respond. And we should be able to be aware of that sometimes. Now, that doesn't mean that if you pray for, you know, a blue unicorn to cross your path as proof of whatever. I have no idea where blue unicorn came from. anyway, you can't just ask any random thing and expect it to happen. That's not the point. But you can know that God hears and God acts, and then that he gives thanks. So it is a fantastic model of seeking guidance and believing that you receive it and giving thanks for it.
God is his God.
Yes. Yeah, and I'll add, you know, you started by saying God is his God, and that's absolutely right. And we don't want to read too much into the way he begins this prayer, O Lord God of my master Abraham. That's not to put distance between himself and God. That, you know, this is Abraham's God, but he's not my God. But I'll pray to him anyway because he's Abraham's God. That's clearly not the relationship this man has with God. He prays that way because this prayer is about Abraham, and it's about the promises that God has made to Abraham. And so starting with that relationship, that you're the God of Abraham, is a very natural place for him to be. So yeah, this man is a believer in God and a worshiper of God, and God is his God, as well as being Abraham's God. And that's, as much as anything, I guess the point that I want to make is to not overread that, to understand it in its context, not to, you know, presume that it means that he doesn't worship God. You can use that kind of, I mean, Jacob's going to use that kind of language as well, God of my father Isaac. And that's not to say that Jacob didn't believe in God. Obviously, he does. So,
what I think about this prayer that is remarkable is the servant is not only just praying for a suitable suitor, for Isaac, but he's praying for the qualities of a person that he wants this girl to be, a servant like him that will provide for Isaac, with the amount of wealth and stuff, dowry. If he had just got caught up to some girl like, hey, do you want a bunch of money? like, oh yeah, sure, you know. It's a gold digger, but the way he does this, it's someone who's not in it for that. She's here to provide water selflessly, and she even goes the extra mile and waters the camels. It goes to show that not only does God provide for, you know, what he has literally asked, he gives even more so when we pray.
Tom, you know the Hebrew word for gold digger by any chance?
It doesn't sound like she'd have to dig for
it. It's just hanging around on top of a camel. Yeah, certainly that the traits, he doesn't say, show me a girl with hospitality and all of that, but that's clearly what is being emphasized there. And like I said, the closest thing we have to her behavior when she arrives is Abraham's behavior. Back in Genesis chapter 18, and the fact that she so strongly echoes that really shows how good of a fit she is for this family, and that she is exactly what, you know, they're looking for in this family. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point, too. We're going to find out that she's a pretty remarkable person and in some ways, and she has her character flaws in others, because who doesn't, right? The whole thing with blessing Jacob is not her finest moment, but I will say what it does show there is something you see here as well, which is her absolute decisiveness in recognizing that God has spoken, and she will act on that basis. And so the servant goes on back and tells the whole story to Laban and Laban and Rebekah's father. And Laban kind of tries to borrow with time a little bit. Let the young woman remain for a little while, at least 10 days. This is verse 55. And the servant says, no, send me on my way. The Lord has prospered my journey. And they say, well, let's ask her. Let's see what she thinks, which is kind of a shocking thing because, you know, this is the ancient world. Who cares what the woman thinks? Sorry, ladies, that's not my political opinion. That's the ancient world. Who cares what the woman thinks? But they call her in, and maybe what they're thinking is there's no way she's going to be ready to go. She'll be on our side. And they called Rebekah, this is verse 58, and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. She has heard the story. She knows what has happened. God has prospered this servant's journey. God has made his will known. And she says, I'm on board. Let's go. And although I would suggest that maybe it's not the best thing, the way that she conducts herself in the scene of blessing Jacob and Esau, she does know that God wants Jacob to be blessed. And she is decisive and she is ready to go and make this thing happen. So that character trait of recognizing God's will and being decisive about it is a positive trait if it's harnessed in the right direction. And you see that in her, in addition to the fact that she will comfort Isaac. At the end of this chapter, Isaac was comforted after his mother's death when Rebekah becomes his wife. She kind of has a strength in her character that, while I won't say Isaac is lacking, when you read Genesis 26, most of what you get out of that, that's the one chapter that Isaac features in as a lead character, is Genesis 26. And he's a person that's most known as kind of a meek and gentle man. He kind of gets pushed around by the people on the land a little bit. And maybe Rebekah is a good complement to him in that way, too. So I think your point is very well taken that... The servant is looking for one thing, and God is providing that and more, because he knows better what Isaac needs than the servant does. Savannah?
So Rebekah skips off, she never comes back.
As far as we know, there's so much of their lives that we're just unaware of, because the text never gives us details. But, I mean, they were certainly wealthy enough that if she wanted to go home and visit, she could have, but the Genesis never says anything about any of them ever going anywhere. So, what else about this prayer? Anything that strikes you? Yeah. And if it lands on heads and it's part of Abraham's family, then we'll... Oh, look, it's Lincoln. It is Abraham's family. Sorry. I didn't even realize I was doing that until after I said Penny. That's one of those things, too, where I'd put that in the category of who knows, you know, that we see so many of the Bible characters saying it at times. Who knows and perhaps and maybe. I absolutely believe that God could do that. I have no doubt in my mind that if God wanted to communicate that way, he could. Does God do that is a different question. And I don't know the answer to that because God hasn't told me that he will continue to do that. Hopefully if I'm making an important decision, I wouldn't leave it to the toss of a coin. But if I'm making some kind of decision and trusting in God that he will guide me in the right path, and this is part of how I'm making the decision, but really more than anything is what I'm doing is trusting in God to guide me. I think it could land on the wrong one and God could still guide me in the right direction because God's far bigger and his providence is far more powerful than just tossing a coin. So I don't know that it's dependent on that sort of thing. What I would say is there's no doubt in my mind God could, but it's hard for me to say if he does or not. So anyone else want to comment on that? It's a pretty flippant way to make a decision.
This is not really, hey God, I'm going to define like these two obvious signs.
Yeah, it certainly avoids, I guess, the difference between, you know, what this servant does and the idea of flipping a coin is, with flipping a coin, it's an either or. It there's no gray area. It's this or it's this. It's not show me what your will is, and there's all kinds of different ways that it could not be your will. Because with a coin, it's one or the other, and there's nothing else. One of those is going to be, unless it like lands on its side, in which case, I guess, that's when you say, all right, let me not ask that question again. But yeah, that's a good thought, Adam. Thank you. Martha? Yeah, and there is some difference, too. And that's one of the things we always have to remember as we kind of try to draw out of the principles and make application is that there are differences in circumstance. When we're seeking God's will for our life, it's not the same thing as seeking God's will to reveal a specific person because God's made promises to this man and his child. And an essential part of that is for him to find a wife. And so, I mean, this is all directly related into things that God has already revealed. So that's very different from us just seeking guidance generally, which is not to say that none of the principles can apply to us, but we just need to be cautious as to how one-to-one we correlate them. And I would add that God grants him success immediately, maybe in part because he asks for success immediately. That's something I didn't emphasize when we were reading it through the first time, but notice all the way back at the very beginning, O Lord God of my master, please grant me success today. And show steadfast love to my master Abraham. And so he seeks immediate success for this mission. But again, it's because it is rooted in the promises that God has made to Abraham. And part of that is this mission being successful. Or, if not, God has some completely other plan in mind. I mean, Abraham sought God's mission to be successful in his own life a few different times. That God said, nope, that's not it. Ishmael's not the right one. Nope, that's not it. Eliezer's not the right one. And so you could seek God's plan to be fulfilled in your life and be wrong, even if you're being holy and righteous and seeking after what you think God wants. You can find yourself in the wrong spot because you've misinterpreted what you think he wants or how you think he wants it done. And so that was another possibility. It doesn't work out that way this time, but God could have said, no, that's not going to happen here because none of the girls here are the one that I want Isaac to marry. You're going to have to go somewhere else, or he's going to have to find her some other way, but that's just not what happens this time. Greg? Anything else here? We're just about out of time. Yeah, Dan.
You think Abraham's father and brother left the Ur of the Chaldees and just thought Abraham's kind of crazy. He said some God talked to him. Or you think maybe they believed in God as well? Not totally. I mean, Israelites created a golden calf.
Yeah, yeah. That's a good question. And obviously without the text ever answering it directly, it's always going to be some reading between the lines and speculating. I would say that most polytheists in the ancient world, if you told them there's another God, they'd be like, okay, that's fine, there's another God. You don't have to do much to convince them there's another God. What would take a lot and what would be a completely different outlook on life, a completely different worldview, is to say, but this God is the only God and all the ones you already believe in aren't gods at all. Getting a polytheist to buy into that is a very hard sell. But if Abraham said, "Hey, I had a God talk to me," they'd say, "Oh, cool, there's another God. Let's, you know, add some space on our shelf for an image of him too." That's just kind of the way their mindset works. So, would they have believed that God had received this message? I don't see why not. Would they have thought that this is a very impressive God? Perhaps. I don't see why not. Would they have converted in any real way to worshiping him. I don't know how I could answer that, but, you know.
What was Rebecca's reply to Abraham?
To Abraham? Rebecca's reply? I will go is ultimately what it is. Yeah, Laban does.
The servant called Yahweh.
Right.
Made a point of
that. Yep. And so is Laban saying it because he heard the servant say it and he knows that's the name of your God, or is it because he's worshiping this God too? He knows something about him. That's all fair question. Were you going to say something more about that? Okay.
I got a question. Maybe I just had it in the comments. Question for
she does say, my Lord, but she's.
Oh, drink my Lord?
Yeah, but she's talking to the servant.
Yeah, and that's like, not the same word. That's the other word. Okay. All right, well, we're past time, so I'll stop. What I'll leave this with, right after I say I'll stop, I'll talk a few more seconds. What I'll leave with is, I think maybe the main point of emphasis that I would get out of this prayer is just how covenant-centered this prayer is, how rooted it is in God's promises. Everything about this prayer really is tied back to what God has promised to Abraham. And that's what his driving concern is. That's why he asks what he asks, is so that what God has promised will come to pass. And I think that's an important piece of this, and as we will see, an ongoing important piece of the prayers that we'll see. All right, next time we'll start talking about Jacob. We've got two prayers of Jacob to consider. If you did, like I said, if you didn't get a copy of the schedule, they're on the table beneath the bulletin board in the back. If you want to get one, there's probably, I don't know, a dozen or so more back there. Thanks for your attention and comments.
Can I say one thing?
Yes. Okay. Yeah. Yep. Thanks.